A lot of kids out sick today, I think. Or maybe he's still on vacation, huh? You ready for school tomorrow? A little bit. Well, it's coming, whether you're ready or not. Ready or not, here I come. Let's pray. God, we just bless Vanessa and TJ, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Put your hand of protection and prosperity upon them. And Lord, what makes us prosperous is knowing you more. And that's what we pray for them, that you would teach them your word. Teach them your truth. Help them walk in that. Bless Maria today as she brings them the word in Jesus' name. Amen. See you guys later. Today we want you to take the Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in front of you that you can use. Everybody needs a Bible today. We're going to go through a very interesting passage in John chapter 20. John 20, verse 24. That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. It's the fourth gospel in the New Testament. So about two-thirds of the way through is Matthew. And then that's the start of the New Testament. And then the fourth book is Matthew, is John. And John, Acts, right? Romans. So if you got the Acts or Romans, you've gone too far. So John chapter 20. Scripture's greatest claim. The absolute greatest claim that Scripture gives to us is that the stone was rolled away, the tomb was empty, not because they stole the body, not because something strange happened, but the greatest claim of Scripture is that He has risen. Jesus has risen from the dead. That's the greatest claim of Scripture. Is it possible for someone to raise from the dead that's been dead for not a few minutes? You know, we read about that often. We read about someone, you know, having a near-death experience or being on the table and being shocked and coming back to life. You see it portrayed on television commercials. But this man was not dead for 5 minutes or 7 minutes. He was dead for 3 days. He was beaten beyond recognition. That alone kills many people. He suffered immense suffering. He was crucified, and there was never a survivor of crucifixion ever. In the history of the world, there has never been anyone that has survived crucifixion, including Jesus, the Son of God. He did not survive the crucifixion. He was killed. He was slain. He was dead. He wasn't asleep. He wasn't passed out. He wasn't in a comatose condition and then reawakened. He was physically dead. And Scripture's greatest claim is that He arose from the dead. That's the greatest claim of Scripture. What difference, if you follow your sermon notes in the bulletin, what does He has risen mean to us today? I mean, it's been a couple of thousand years, so what does He has risen, what does that mean for us today? So what? What's the significance? Well, the Apostle Paul, I love the Apostle Paul. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:17 what it means if Christ is not risen. He tells us pretty clearly. He says in that verse, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sin. That's pretty significant, isn't it? If He has not raised from the dead, your faith is futile. Your faith is worthless. Your faith is absolutely meaningless. If He has not raised from the dead, you and I and the rest of the world and the other fools in the world that believe this are still in their sin if Jesus hasn't raised from the dead. What we're doing at church today, if Jesus has not raised from the dead, If Jesus has not raised from the dead, everything we do to reach out to the community is futile. Meeting together is a waste of our time today. We might as well go home if Jesus Christ has not raised from the dead. It's futile. But the Apostle Peter tells us, if Paul tells us the negative side of it, if he says, why this is what would happen if he didn't, Peter tells us why it's significant. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "In God's great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead gives us two things according to Peter. And he was a first-hand eyewitness to the resurrected Jesus. He was one of the first men. He was actually the first man that stepped foot in to the empty tomb after the three ladies were there and went and reported back to the disciples. So he has some first-hand knowledge. And he said, since Jesus did raise from the dead, we have a new birth. A new birth. Think about that for a moment. What does that new birth mean? It means that our sins are, in fact, forgiven. It means that we have a spiritual do-over. We have a second chance. You remember being a kid and wanting a do-over on something? Well, we have a spiritual do-over through the resurrection. My Bible's giving me a fit today. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have that new birth. The Apostle Paul tells us, "For all things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new, because we have a new birth." Not a new physical birth, as Nicodemus went to Jesus and couldn't get over the whole physical being reborn thing. And a lot of people today get hung up on being born again. They call us, some people in the community call us. I've had this happen in East Mauritius. Nowhere else in the country have I heard this, but in East Mauritius, you're one of those born-againers. Yes, I guess I am a born-againer. We believe that you actually become born again. And you know what? Some people in our community get hung up on that. It's a roadblock for them because they're just like Nicodemus. They can't wrap their minds around it. What are we supposed to crawl up into our mother's womb again and be reborn? Nicodemus asked that very question. And they get all hung up on that. The new birth that's being spoken of is a spiritual rebirth. It's a spiritual, it's a new life. Our eyes once were closed to the truth, and now, behold, they're open to the truth. That's being born again. When you become enlightened in a way, people think that Christians are narrow-minded, foolish people because they just don't get the agenda of the people that are pushing other stuff. You know, I'm trying to be very politically correct today, and that's probably not serving me well. But there's an agenda, pro-abortion and pro-all kinds of things that are very anti-the Bible, anti-God. And the people that support that and push that along consider people that are born again, conservative Christians, they consider them very narrow-minded. And I used to be in that camp. Probably not to the extent many of them are, but I used to be a little more like that. And when I became a Christian, I can tell you my mind went from here to here. And as God continued to grow me, I continued to understand more and more about how He designed the world. And I had a new birth experience that transcended anything in the physical sense. You have to be born of water and the Spirit. You have to be born, have a physical birth and a spiritual birth. You have to be born of both the water and the Spirit. And that's exactly what that spiritual new birth is all about. But that's not the only thing we get. That's not the only two great mercies that God has given us according to the Apostle Peter, who was the first man to step foot inside that empty tomb. The other thing is that we have a living hope. A living hope. I've done a lot of funerals. I've done far, and I didn't expect this as a pastor, coming in to be a pastor. But I've done far more funerals than weddings. I actually thought it would be, it just surprised me. For many years into ministry, before I ever did my first wedding, and I did many funerals my first year of being a pastor. Many more funerals than weddings. And I have to tell you, the most difficult funeral I ever did was right here in East Mauritius. After being a pastor for more than a decade, for being a pastor quite a long time and having to do other funerals of people that didn't know the Lord, this person not only didn't know the Lord, he had no relationship with anybody in his house. In fact, his family was glad he was dead. His own children, I asked them, do you have any memories? We have no memories we would ever want to speak of about this man. We're glad he's dead and we're going to go to the funeral. And it was like what he said. It was the most tragic, saddest funeral that I've ever done. It was incredible. No one spoke except me. It was sad. And so we have a living hope as Christians. We have a living hope. What is our living hope in? What does that mean? What is that reference to? It's the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He isn't the only one that's going to be raised. If He raised from the dead, Romans 8:29 tells us that He's the firstborn among all many brothers, so that He is the first one to raise from the dead, and we too have the promise of a physical resurrection, not just the spiritual resurrection. If you believe Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior today, you already have the spiritual resurrection. You already have the new life in Christ. When you die and you go to sleep, because the Bible says you go to sleep as a Christian, you don't die as a Christian, you just take a little nap, I suppose. That's how it's referenced in many of Paul's letters. The dead in Christ are asleep for a time. But Jesus Christ gives us the promise of the resurrection, which is a living hope. Christians don't have sad funerals. Of all the funerals I've done, the saddest are those who don't believe. The saddest are those who are atheists and it just ended for them. They have no hope whatsoever. They're the ones wailing over the dead body. They're the ones clinging to the memories and all of the other things. When a Christian dies, we had Dorothy DeBolt passed away of cancer, and she was a saint, Ted DeBolt's wife, and he was a pastor, and they had served for many years in the ministry. She was singing on her deathbed. She was praising God, singing all kinds of hymns, and she says, "I do not want a funeral. I want to sing inspiration when you celebrate, when you come together, you nobody cry. I am in glory with my Savior. I don't want to come back here. I want you to come to me. And I don't want any tears because I am rejoicing on the day I go to be with Jesus." What a difference. What a difference. That's the living hope that we have in the resurrection because Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. Not only do we have a new birth, but we have a living hope in that we will too join Him in His resurrection. We are co-heirs with Christ. He could receive nothing that we also don't receive as joint heirs with Him. Peter tells us those two things. If He is risen, we have a new birth and a living hope. Notice in your sermon notes that there's three kinds of believers. There's the casual believer. The casual believer, they have a knowledge of the Bible. They have read some of it. They've listened to some sermons. They've allowed some of it maybe to sink in. You know, they attend a few times a month or whatever. But they've allowed the Scripture, they've allowed the teaching, they've allowed Jesus not to really impact any major part of their life. They're just casual believers. You know, we don't want to be too fanatical. You ever heard that before? Those people are fanatical about Christianity. They're just casual believers. And then there's other believers that are convenient believers. These believers, they go to church regularly. If you find the doors open, they'll be there. They're going to be members of the church probably. They're going to dress appropriately, you know, in church terms. They're going to, not that I'm a big stickler on that, but they're going to wear the Christian fish, and they want to ask your girl out for a date, they're going to have the necklace on with a cross. That's probably the only time. And you know, they're going to dress the part, they're going to look the part, their language is going to be appropriate, they're going to be convenient believers. But I read something this week that's very interesting. Did you know that last year, and I think that's 2013, the figures aren't all in for 2014, 30-40% of believers in church that are regular American average churchgoers, 30-40% of those churchgoers did not contribute $1, not $1 to the church, the ministry, spreading of the gospel, which is the greatest thing we do, the spreading of the gospel. Those same people did not have one ministry inside the church. Basically, there was no impact of the gospel in their life. It's like knowing there's a cure to cancer, but refusing to share it with anyone. Keeping it to yourself. Not serving in a ministry, not advancing it with even $1. You know, you can look at someone's time sheet. You know, if you keep a time log or your appointment book, you look at your appointment book, you look at your checkbook, and I can tell you everything about your life, what you really hold important. And that's what these people, they're convenient believers. So you have casual believers, you have convenient believers, but what does Christ call us to believe? What if we're removing doubt, if we're helping people with doubt, what does Christ call us to? And that is committed believers. Committed believers. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus says, if you want to come after me, if you want to follow, if you want to be my disciple, you have to deny yourself. It's not all about you. It's not all about me. It's not about my agenda at all. You have to deny yourself. That's the first thing. You have to take up your cross daily. Do you know anything about the cross? We kind of discussed it in communion and the Lord's Supper. It was the most gruesome, agonizing death ever invented. And Jesus is saying, if you want to be my disciple, you not only have to deny yourself, you have to take up your cross daily and die this agonizing death, because it is not easy to die to self. And that's the spiritual lesson behind that. It's not about our agenda. It's not about our feelings. People say, but I don't feel like Christ would want me to suffer in my marriage. Let me tell you what, it's not about you. It's about Him doing some work in you. Isn't that interesting? A concept. He wants us to grow. And many times He uses the struggles in our life to help us grow. Deny yourself. You want to be my disciple? Deny yourself. Take up your cross daily. And then come and follow me. Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. That is a committed believer. That is not a convenient believer, and that's not a casual believer. A casual believer and a convenient believer would never deny themselves, because it's all about them. A casual believer, a convenient believer, will not take up their cross, because that's painful. And they're certainly not going to follow Jesus, because that leads to those experiences. Jesus calls us to be a committed believer, a consuming belief, something that impacts every single area of our life. Every single area. So what is the road to a committed believer? What is that road? Life, what we want to study a particular life in the Bible today. The most famous believer, the most famous doubter, in the entire human history. His name starts with doubting what? Doubting Thomas. So I think that's a good start for our series today, Doubting Thomas. And I'm going to tell you before we read his story here today, I think he got a bad rap. My goal today is to set Thomas free from that doubting that is the adjective for his name. I want to set him free from that. I believe that that's how many of us are today. We've talked about what it means to be a committed believer, and there's kind of a negative tone to that. I don't like to do that in a sermon, but I believe Thomas started in those other areas. I believe that many of us start. I started out as a casual believer, as a convenient believer. Maybe I even moved from one to another. And I believe sometimes we have those experiences. I think God can transform us during that journey, down that road to a committed believer. And He certainly did it in Thomas's case. And unfortunately, Thomas got a bad rap. And now doubting is the first name of Thomas. Now his middle name is Thomas. Doubting Thomas. So let's read a little bit. Before we read this story, I got some things I want to share with you also about this whole context so we can understand a little bit of the culture. You know, Russ is the superintendent of schools here, and he likes the students to get a good education, and he likes them to go to great colleges. That's a great thing. And back in Thomas's day, they didn't have great universities and colleges and so on. They probably had grammar, something like that, with grammar school, a lot of homeschooling probably. And then they might have had maybe a little bit further after that. But when you became a young man, after your bar mitzvah, after you were 12 years old, and you became officially a man and you had your bar mitzvah, and you began to learn maybe the trade of your father, rabbis would scout the country for the best and brightest students, the highest society level students, the people that were voted in their class most likely to succeed. They would go about the country and they would seek those people out, those young boys, those now they've arrived at manhood, those young men. They would reach out to those that were the most likely to succeed, those who would be most probable to success. And they would try to enlist them. And if you were approached by a rabbi, especially, I can't pronounce his name very well, but Gamaliel, he's the one that trained Paul. Paul was a bright and upcoming star in the Pharisees. And he was approached by this Pharisee, and Paul jumped at that opportunity. He couldn't believe this most famous rabbi would ask him to come and be one of his students. Well, that was like an Ivy League school for Paul. That was the same context today. And when Thomas was on the opposite end of the spectrum, he was a fisherman by trade. He probably didn't finish his secondary education at all. He probably didn't even qualify. Nobody would have even looked, and nobody, no rabbi worth a salt would have even went to the fishing docks to look for a student. Are you kidding me? Thomas was never going to be approached by a rabbi to come and follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. I'll teach you this, you know, I'll teach you great truths and wisdom that you never could fathom, and I'll pour my life into you for the rest of my life, and then you'll become a rabbi, a teacher, and you'll go enlist young men that you can pour your life into. Thomas, that was not on Thomas's radar screen. But one day he was fishing. One day Jesus was preaching. Maybe they were using one of the boats Thomas was on as a pulpit. What a great pulpit for a boat. Thomas was probably on that boat, and Jesus turned to him, this rabbi from Galilee, this rabbi who was just different. He is purported that he had done miracles and had done amazing things. This rabbi that was a little strange, maybe, but he spoke with such power. The other rabbis just taught, but his words had something different to them. He spoke with one who had authority. And on the fishing boat, when Thomas was listening, he was convicted of the shore. But then Jesus did something amazing. He leaned over to Thomas and said, "Put down your fishing nets and come and follow me." Are you kidding me? Do you know who I am? I'm a fisherman. I didn't even finish grade school. I flunked out. My dad taught me the only trade he ever knew, fishing. I'm not a student. No, Thomas, you don't understand. I'm choosing you. I want you to come follow me. And instead of fishing for fish, I'm going to teach you how to fish for men, Thomas. Come, spend the rest of your life with me. That had to floor Thomas. Every young boy, every man after their bar mitzvah, that was their yearning in life. They wanted to be chosen by a rabbi and accepted into that elite club. And here Thomas, without even a chance, was pulled into Jesus' inner circle. One of the 12. Maybe he wasn't Peter, James, and John. Maybe he wasn't one of the inner three. But he was in the inner 12. That's pretty cool. That's more than Thomas ever expected in his entire life. He never dreamed of that possibility. He met Jesus. Jesus chose him. Jesus called him to be, let me be your rabbi, let me be your teacher. And then Jesus died. You see, Thomas, he agreed with Peter when Peter said, we believe you're God. We believe that you have the keys of life. Where else are we going to go? You are who you say you are. Thomas believed. But then Jesus died. Not just any death, the most shameful, painful death you could imagine. He died on a cross. How can I believe in a dead Messiah? Thomas's life, it didn't just crush, it crumbled into pieces. Thomas went from the highest high you could ever imagine, thought he was going to live out his life as a fisherman, to being called as this most amazing rabbi, student, and now believed that he was Messiah, and then he was arrested, and Thomas must have been thinking the whole time, following from a distance, or reading the Jerusalem Gazette or something, at some point today he's going to bust out of this and slay those people and establish his kingdom and defeat Rome and we're all going to be ambassadors to Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. But then he was dead. If you study your scripture really, really well, you'll notice that for 7 days, the disciples were meeting behind locked doors. But there was one disciple for the first week who was AWOL. There was one disciple that was probably impacted more than all the others. Thomas. His life wasn't just over. His life crumbled and he was completely... I'm sure the others were devastated. I'm not trying to diminish what Peter was feeling or going through or John. But Thomas was AWOL. Nobody had heard from Thomas. Thomas was just off the radar screen. Thomas was just gone. Thomas wasn't there when Jesus appeared. Thomas wasn't there when things started to come back around. He had given up. He was done with all of this. He couldn't wrap his mind around any of this. And that's where our story picks up. John chapter 20, verse 24. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. He was missing. So the other disciples told him, they went and found him, they told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see, this is the famous phrase that makes Thomas's first name doubting. Okay? Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. You see what Thomas was saying there? It's not enough for him to just appear to me. Because you guys are nuts. There's no possible way that you can take a guy off the cross. I saw the limp body. I was watching from a distance. There's no way he could have possibly survived that. He is a dead Messiah. He's not who he said he was. This is over, guys. And unless I can physically put my hand in his fingers, my finger in his nail marks, if I put my whole hand in his side, there's no way I'm going to be taken in by this whole story. I will not believe unless this. That's a shattered world, isn't it? That's a completely devastated man. Look at the next sentence. A week later, this is 2 weeks in, his disciples were in the house again. And Thomas was with them. So now he's hanging out. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Now I want you to notice something special about that greeting. I had to do some study on that greeting. Do you know in the Greek, that is the most benevolent greeting anyone could possibly give. It means all peace in all ways, at all times, be with you. That was the most benevolent, nicest, kindest thing you could go up and say, "Peace be with you, Ellen." That was the most benevolent, most wonderful way to greet somebody in this culture. Peace be with you. Maybe we should start saying that at church a little, right? It was a great greeting. Jesus didn't rebuke Thomas for his unbelief. He didn't scold him for messing up. He didn't say, "Where the heck have you been for 2 weeks?" for crying out loud. Jesus didn't do that. He said, "Hey Thomas, peace be with you. I want to give you some peace today. Shalom. Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side." You notice there that he gave Thomas what he needed to believe? I believe with everything I have today that if you're struggling with some doubts in your Christianity, and I grew up in a church that said never question doubts. I've heard pastors preach sermons that it's bad to doubt. I think everybody has doubt. And I think that's an incredible guilt trip that people put on that somehow believe God can't stand up and deal with it in your life. I don't know that they fully believe God's word. So don't question your doubt. That's how I grew up. Just cover it up. Gloss over it. God will reveal Himself when He's ready. You know, just don't go there. You got to believe, son. But you know what? I had real doubts growing up. They didn't just go away from me. I had to be broken in a way. I had to come to the end of my line just like Thomas did. I was living my life for me. Deny yourself? Are you kidding me? I'm going to do business with Donald Trump in New York City. I'm going to build one of those high-rises. I'm going to change the skyline. I'm going to have hotel casinos. I had giant plans that all revolved around me. Deny yourself? Are you kidding me? God doesn't want me to live like that. He wants me to be successful. And success in my mind was completely contrary to everything that God wanted for me. Absolutely the opposite. I had to come to the end of myself. And one day I did. I questioned everything about my faith. I thought, am I just believing this because my parents taught me this? I mean, what if I was born a Muslim, or what was I born in India, or Hindu, or some other? I would probably believe that. So what is up with this? I talk to people about it. "Oh, son, you can't think that way." Not my parents, but others in the church and pastors and stuff. You know, you just believe. They didn't encourage me to pursue that with the Lord. Thomas pursued it. Thomas confessed his doubt. Thomas said, "Listen, I need this. And I believe with everything in me, just as happened to me in my life, I read some New Age books, and that made a whole lot more sense to me. At that time, it did. My mind wasn't open to the things of God. And then my dad said something amazing to me. He said, "Listen, if you want to be a millionaire, read the book of Proverbs every day." Well, that's what I wanted. So, of course, I started doing that. Little by little, I'm talking little by little, I would read the Proverbs every day, and God began to challenge me. There is a way that seems right to every man, and it ends in death. And at that week, I was reading Donald Trump's book, The Art of the Comeback, and he turned to his mistress, his girl he was living with now, and I was a very family-focused guy. And he turned to her, he divorced Ivana, and his kids were, you know, didn't have the mom and dad at home anymore together. Divorced them, and now is living with this other woman. I can't even think of her name, Marla Maples, yeah. And he turned to her one day in a limo and said, "My life isn't the S word." And I went, "There is a way that seems right to every man and ends in death." And it just, God started to reveal. I said, "God, if you want me to believe what I've been taught all my life, you've got to make it real to me." And little by little, he showed me the destructive nature of my idols. It was like I had Donald Trump on this pedestal and he was an idol that I was serving, wanting to aspire to be like him. And he's saying his family life's a disaster, and that was the most important thing to me. My family life was a disaster. His life, he was in all kinds of debt, about to fail. He said his life wasn't worth living. And that's what I was aspiring to. And there is a way that seems right to every man and ends in death. And God tells me there's another way. He talks about wisdom. I thought, "God, I want wisdom." And I started praying, "God, give me wisdom." Well, that starts with the fear of the Lord. And then he showed me the law. He said, "Have you ever told a lie?" And that's why I go through the law with you all the time. If you've told a lie, if you've stolen anything, all these things make us guilty before a holy God, and Buddha can't fix that. Muhammad might have had some interesting teaching from time to time that he stumbled on, but he can't fix it. His blood isn't holy. He had his own sin to deal with. The guru, the famous gurus, and Gandhi and all those guys, they have their own stuff that they said they've had to deal with. Their blood can't pay for my sin. I read through the Bible. And that's why I encourage everybody this year to read through the Bible in a year. And it began to change and saturate my soul. And God began to show me that He paid the price for my sin. And to prove it, He rose again from the dead. That's what clinched the deal for me. Just like it did with Thomas. See, I was a practical guy. And if one or two people had seen him, I would have probably discounted that. You know, if maybe Peter, James, and John had reported that he had raised from the dead and Jesus had only shown himself, I don't know if I'd have believed that. But more than 500 people saw Jesus raised from the dead. More than 500 people were living testimonies and gave accounts of Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Not only that, but people gave up their lives for Jesus Christ, for that testimony. The only thing that they gave up their lives was that He raised from the dead. If they were to stop short that He was crucified, they would not have been martyred. But the fact that they said He was raised from the dead, you read A Case for Christ, if you read A Case for Faith by Lee Strobel, that was the clincher. So Thomas, Jesus challenges, He gives him what he needs, and listen, if you'll get real with the Lord, if you'll confess those doubts to God, He'll meet you where you're at. If you'll confess that doubt, any doubt you have in your mind about anything in God's Word, if you'll confess that to Him, if you'll seek the Lord, He will show Himself to you. You seek, you will find. If you knock, the door will be open to you. He'll show you. And I believe that with all of my heart today. He did it for Thomas. He did it for me. He'll do it for you. Look at the next. Then He told Thomas, "Stop doubting and believe." Here's what you needed. Now stop doubting and believe. Then Thomas said, the absolute most dangerous words ever written in the Bible. Look at the next verse, 28. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. The most dangerous words ever recorded in Scripture. Why were they so dangerous? Because that was considered blasphemy by the entire Jewish community. Thomas, all of the people that heard Thomas say that, could have immediately taken him to the Sanhedrin and had him executed for those words. But Thomas didn't care anymore because he believed. Thomas, in an instant, and that's what happens in your life. You don't go from casual believer to committed believer in 10 years. It may take you 10 years to get from here to here, but that last step, that moment when it clicks together, that moment when God reveals Himself to you, when you have a spiritual discovery from the Lord, just like in Thomas's case, in that single moment you move from, who is this guy? I will never believe unless I can do this. To my Lord and my God. Thomas got it. Thomas was now a committed believer, willing to die for his Savior. The story doesn't stop there. Between 52 AD and 72 AD, if you read the Book of Martyrs, if you read other literature, Thomas's story continues. Thomas, between 52 and 72, during those 20 years, led the most dynamic and most successful evangelic campaign in all of India. Thomas became a missionary in India. You can visit India, you can Google India, and you can still see remnants of Thomas's work in India. Things set up to honor Thomas for bringing them the message of salvation. And his only message was that Jesus Christ is alive, that He rose from the dead, that He gave you forgiveness of sin and proved that through the resurrection, through His own resurrection, that He had the power to do it. 72 AD, some men came to Him that didn't believe. Some men came to Him that wanted to shut this whole thing down. And they said, Thomas, if you keep confessing this, if you say Jesus Christ did not raise from the dead, we'll let you live. If you hold to this claim that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, we're going to kill you right now. Thomas's words were this, and I quote, never will I deny the one who died for me. They tied him up. They gave him another chance, tied him to a tree, gave him another chance. He said, never will I deny the one who died for me. And they drove a stake through his heart. Doubting Thomas? I don't think so. He got a bad rap. He, Thomas, is a man of extraordinary faith. Not a man that had doubts. Maybe like you and I, he had some doubts he dealt with in his life, but he got real with it. He confessed those to the Lord. He said, listen, guys, I'll believe. And then God gave him what he needed to believe. And I believe God will do the same for you. Look at your sermon notes. The road to committed belief. Here's Thomas's road. This is my road. This can be your road. Starts with doubts. Don't just gloss over them. God is big enough to deal with doubts. Then it leads to discoveries. Great faith often starts with doubts, followed by God revealing Himself through spiritual discoveries, followed by belief that can never be shaken. That's Thomas's story. That's my story. That can be your story too. Everybody has a bout with doubt. Give it to God. Thomas' belief was committed enough to die for Jesus. And the last question here, is your belief committed enough to live for Jesus? At South Bay Bible Church, we believe that it's a spiritual journey. And there are next steps. We take next steps on our spiritual journey. So I have some next steps on the communication card that you might want to take today. You might want to memorize 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. That verse that says, "In God's great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Because if there was one sentence that summarized today's teaching, that's it. Maybe you want to memorize that verse today. It's a great verse. And then I have down here, read and study Thomas's story in chapter 20. And just let it sink in this week. Maybe that's what you want to do. Just check that on your communication card, and I'll be praying for you this week on that. Maybe the next one, you just need to stop believing. Stop doubting and start believing that Christ is risen from the dead. Maybe you need to take that step. Maybe God's shown you everything that you've asked for. And then this morning, as I was studying early this morning, I wrote another one down. Maybe you want to jot this down. Confess doubts to God. Ask for committed belief. Committed, unshakable belief. If you're struggling with a doubt, there's no point in struggling with that. Give it to the Lord. Ask Him to reveal Himself to you. And I am confident today that He will. Father, we pray today in the name of Jesus that You would honor the word spoken today, that You would touch our hearts, that You would help us move to becoming a committed believer just like Thomas was, one that has unshakable faith. Every single person I've ever met, including myself, has had doubts from time to time. I pray, Lord, that You would deal with those doubts, that You would give them exactly what they need to believe. Lord, I've heard that testimony so many times.